portion of God's Word that we are looking at this morning is Galatians chapter 5. You can find your way there with me if you please. And let me just let you know that this is part 2 of a 4-part series called First Love, which we started last week, considering the phrase to indicate that we are people who ought to love Christ first of all. Our love for Christ ought not to be a sidebar of anything, but ought to be the preeminent and the defining love of our life. And this is a review. We saw this last week. We saw that we ought to love Christ first of all because of our understanding that Jesus is the Lord our God. And Jesus answered the question of which commandment is the most important by speaking of loving the Lord our God, but he himself is that Lord. He is God who we should love. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, it's recorded that the most important commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. This is the first and greatest of all the commandments. So we got started on this 4-week series called First Love last week by considering the appropriateness of developing a regular, meaningful, personal time with Christ as a way of connecting with him every day, or at least on a very regular basis. We looked at that last week as a way of expressing and reinforcing our first love, our preeminent love for Christ. Well, this morning we take it inside, and we're looking at first love inside. That is, we're looking at how our supreme love for Christ, or the fact that our love for Christ is our first love, should influence us on the inside, the real us, the real you. We should see, and we will this morning, how loving Christ that way, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, affects our heart and soul and mind and strength, as it should. Looking at how it should impact the intentions of our hearts and the thinking of our minds and every other interior detail. So, we have this morning 3 notes about loving Christ first, all having to do with our inside life. And here's the first. It's kind of simple to say. It's mind-boggling to grasp. Note number 1, loving Christ first means obeying Christ perfectly. Let me talk about obeying Christ for a bit, and then that adverb, perfectly. Well, obeying Christ is very plainly stated as an obligation for everyone who calls Jesus Lord. Jesus himself stated the obligation when he asked the question in Luke chapter 6, it's recorded. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? To me, there's an edge added to the question by the repetition of the word Lord. I mean, the point would have been made if it said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you?" But he says, "Lord, Lord." It seems to me like he's almost ridiculing the idea of calling Jesus Lord while living in disobedience to him. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Obedience to Christ is an obligation to anyone who calls him Lord. For Lord means master or boss or commander. And if we're not taking his command seriously, how can we call him Lord? That's the point. More to the point, Jesus explains that our keeping of his commandments is our expression of our love for him, and our ability to say that we love him is dependent upon us keeping the commandments. This is what is recorded in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So then the opposite is true. If we don't keep his commandments, we have no right to say that we love him, no right to call him Lord, no right to say we love him if we're not walking in obedience to him. I think it's possible for us to misunderstand this conditional statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We ought to see that as much as that links keeping the commandments of Christ with our love for him, we ought to see that it has as much to do with his love for us. For Christ has commandments to us. He tells us what to do. And he is our everlasting father, so it says in Isaiah 9. He's our elder brother, so it says in the parables. He's the firstborn of the father, and we are adopted into the family, so he's like our elder brother. He's like a big brother who tells us what to do. But not because he's bossy or overbearing or commanding, controlling. Rather because he loves us. And his commandments are all about us keeping ourselves from disaster. It's like an older brother who says to his kid brother, "You make sure you put your helmet on before you go riding your bike. And observe the traffic rules. And then don't play between parked cars. Look both ways before you cross the street. And don't take candy from strangers. And have you got your bicycle helmet on yet?" An older brother might be portrayed as a bossy kind of controlling person, but take the reason for the commandment into account, and you realize that this is an older brother who loves his younger brother or sister and is just wanting them not to hurt themselves. It's like a cry of love. It's like saying, I love you so much, kid. I hate the thought that you'd be injured in a bicycle accident. So I command you to look after yourself. You can feel the love in it. And you take care of yourself. Don't you hurt yourself. And the commandments of God are given to us. The commandments of Christ are given to us with that spirit of loving concern. He commands us to stay away from things by which we would damage ourselves and our relationships and our reputation and our opportunities for usefulness. His commandments are our health and our life, and he commands them because he loves us. So then it makes great sense for him to say, and if you love me, you'll keep those commandments, so that the love will be mutual. He's loving us with the infinite love with which he loves us, and he calls us to love him with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. The commandments of Christ are all about his love for us and our love for him. So much for the first part, the simple part of the note. Loving Christ first means obeying Christ. But what about that adverb? Loving Christ first means obeying Christ perfectly. What about perfect obedience? Well, it's really simple. It's a matter of taking the commandments where they come from, and they come from God. And he doesn't stoop to our standards and say just how any old way will do, but he calls us up to his standards, and he is the holy God. This is perhaps cited most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standards are no less than God's standards, that is, the standards are holiness or perfection. So perfect holiness is appropriate, and imperfect holiness is just not good enough. Loving Christ first means obeying Christ perfectly. Which brings us to the second note. You'll be glad to know that I know this. Note two, loving Christ first is personally impossible. So we're to love Christ perfectly, but that's personally impossible. And this is an alarming fact. We are morally obligated to do something that's well beyond our ability to do it. And the Bible says that over and over again. For example, in the down-to-earth little letter from James, James chapter 3 says, we all stumble in many ways. And that's very plainly true. And then picking up an example, so to speak, James says, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body, which is to say, if you can control your speech, if you're able to avoid stumbling in what you say, well, then you've completed the project and have become a perfect person. And he uses the word perfect to show us what we ought to be shooting for. But he's already admitted that we'll never get there because he says we all stumble in many ways. Well, no one ever said it would be easy to be a thoroughgoing follower of Christ, but Jesus says, in fact, it's impossible. And in the words about him being the vine and us being the branches, he says it plainly, John chapter 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's true on every level. He holds us together. We couldn't exist apart from him, and we can't obey apart from him, and we can't obey perfectly apart from him. Apart from him, we can't do a thing. But that brings us to the third note, and surely it's time for some good news. This is the third note, and where we go today in order to continue our series on first love. Note three, what makes this impossibility possible is the difference Christ makes. Now, God is in the business of making the impossible possible. Luke chapter 1 says that nothing will be impossible with God. God over and over again shows us how the impossible can become possible. An important piece of the gospel, an important part of the goodness of the good news, is that Jesus himself and his power at work in our lives overcomes the barrier of our obligation to do what we can't do by making it possible for us to do what God is calling us to do. And it's the difference that Christ makes in a life that makes it possible for that life to be lived in actual, perfect obedience. Though I'll warn you that perfect is going to remain a very great unlikelihood over any stretch of time. And we've already blown the record in terms of being imperfect in many ways and probably will continue to. But great good comes from understanding the difference Christ makes, because the difference that Christ makes in the life of a person who comes to Christ makes impossible obedience become possible. And then the rest of the story is what you do with that possibility. Paul was talking about this sort of thing when he was talking to the Philippians or writing to the Philippians about living the life that we're called to live. And he says in chapter 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in the context, it means all the things that God is calling him to do. I can do the things that God is calling me to do. I can do all things that God is calling me to do through him who strengthens me. And the Bible makes no confusion over the issue that it's his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself working in us, that makes it possible for us to do all the things that God has called us to do. Like Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, says, not by might, that is your might, not by power, that is your power, the power that any other human being brings to you, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's God himself, the Spirit of God working in you, that makes it possible for you to obey him, where otherwise it would be impossible. Now, I said last week, so let me just set it up again, that the 4 weeks of this First Love series are 4 weeks in which I'm happy to unveil a new formula for spiritual maturity, a new recipe for discipleship that we have unveiled to the ministry leaders as a way of shaping ministry and helping us choose Bible study curriculum and so on. The formula for living the life that God has called us to live is called Living the Life. We thought that would be a nice straightforward title. And the life we're talking about here is the life that makes known the greatness of God. That's our vision statement. We're making known the greatness of God by the lives we live, or at least that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're trying to do. And this is a four-point formula we've developed to say, what does that actually mean? And we saw last week that one of the things living the life means is having this ongoing time with Christ. And some of you I know have jumped right on and said, okay, let me have another go at that. And this week we look at another thing that you need to get in order, that someone could help you get in order for you to live the life that God is calling us to live, that makes known his greatness. And this part of the formula is called living the life with power, with his power, living the life with Christ's power. And what we're talking about here this morning, which will fit in with this idea of first love inside, is, in fact, sanctification. Which, if you like, you know, complicated terms, is maybe just the way you like to talk about it. But if you'd rather use language that people more easily understand, let me say that sanctification is the process by which a person gets set apart for God. It's related to the word holiness, and holiness means set apart for God, set apart like God. So sanctification is the process that you need to be involved in to become more and more a holy person, less and less an unholy person. It's a process, and it requires some understanding. It's assumed in some parts of the New Testament that we do understand how to go about growing in holiness and becoming more and more obedient to God. And our text this morning is one of those places where it seems assumed that we understand. Galatians 5:16-25 is our text, and verse 16 reads this way. Paul says, but I say, in response to what was going on in the previous verses, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what's a little bit tantalizing about Paul's instruction there is that he doesn't give any ideas how, because he assumes, I think, that the Galatians knew. And we should know as well, which means that we need to work out an understanding of the process by which a person goes from where he is when he first comes to Christ to where Christ means to take him as a person who lives out his first love on the inside. Walk by the Spirit, whatever that means, answers the questions that come to mind about living a holy life, because Paul says if you walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. But to understand what he means, you've got to take a hold of what the Bible says on the subject and work it out into some sort of theory of sanctification or some sort of formula for growing in holiness. And I'm here to warn you, if you go looking in books on the subject, that there's no shortage of theories of sanctification. There's no shortage of ideas about what the Bible is best understood as saying in order for us to understand how to grow in our ability to resist temptation, our ability to grow in obedience to God. And I think it's just because there's so many theories, so many ideas about how to grow in holiness, that the whole subject is pretty controversial. Because as soon as you land somewhere on some particular theory, some particular idea, you find yourself disagreeing with people who landed in another camp on another level or in another theory, and then there's room for disagreement. Which is a fine thought, isn't it? I'm using that word sarcastically, so let me not say it. It's an unfine thought, isn't it? The two Christians with conflicting views on the theory of sanctification would get into a great big argument with each other about what's the best way to get holy. And say, well, let's agree that we shouldn't argue about things like sanctification in order to grow holy. there are many theories. And I think that the theories on sanctification, as they contradict one another, have a lot to do with the fact that we're all pretty well compelled in looking at what the Bible says about holiness to draw on our own experience to understand them. So we're taking what the Bible says on the one hand, that's good, and then we're filtering it through how it's been for us, which might not be much good at all if in actual fact we've been confused from the start about the difference that Christ has made in our lives. And so the opportunities we have to walk in obedience to God. But you need to land somewhere. And I'm thinking that if you decide to go looking for a place to land, so to speak, if you're looking for a view of sanctification to hold on to, and you go about it by sort of taking books off of the bookshelf of your own library or a library you would visit or a bookstore shelf and look at all the different views, you might get more confused than you want to be, because there are a lot of conflicting ideas. And there's a lot of invented phrases that are imported into the discussion, which get in the way, I think, sometimes of a clear understanding of what the Bible says. Phrases that become really meaningful to the people whose experience seems to be captured by that phrase. So phrases like the deeper life, which is an alliance phrase, that's a big deal, part of our history, and sanctification is a big topic in terms of the history of the Christian and missionary alliance. The deeper life is an invented phrase. It doesn't mean that it's saying anything false, but it's not a Bible phrase. So is the victorious life, that's invented. The second trip to the cross, the crucified life, the second blessing, the second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. These are not biblical phrases, though perhaps you thought some of them were. But they're often formed by someone who, in a very helpful way, is looking at what the Bible says and then basing what he sees the Bible saying on how it helps him understand his own experience. He comes up, she comes up with a phrase that says, this says it all. And then the difficulty is, in trying to explain a view of sanctification, a person can end up spending all his time and energy explaining the terms he's using, you know, explaining the deeper life, rather than explaining the texts from which phrases like the deeper life are invented. So I don't want you to think I'm any different than anyone else. I've got the Bible before me. I've got my own experiences. But I do have a theory of sanctification. It's my belief that I could be more helpful to you by sharing it with you than by taking the same amount of time to give snapshot summaries of the five or six leading theories of sanctification. So I'll just tell you what I think the Bible says to help us understand what the Bible means by walking by the Spirit. And I'll tell you that I didn't invent this or make it up myself. That might help some of you be more interested in it. I didn't just make this up. I actually got it from two Bible teachers primarily, and this is a story that goes back to the olden days in the 1980s when I was trying to figure out what the Bible was saying about sanctification. Two particular Bible teachers were a huge help to me. One was an American woman named Kay Arthur. I was learning inductive Bible study from Precept Ministries. I studied the book of Romans from a Bible study course that Kay Arthur wrote, and in it I came across her view of sanctification, which changed everything for me. And in the process of studying it, I learned that she didn't make it up either. She got it from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher who lived in the 20th century and died in 1981. He's one of my nine dead men, but he was still alive in 1981. He's practically not dead yet. He's the least dead of my nine dead men. And he did a lecture series on the book of Romans on Friday nights in Westminster Chapel, downtown London, England, through the 50s and 60s that got wrapped up in a book form by Zondervan Publications. In the olden days when I was discipling people in regard to sanctification, I'd say, you got to go to the bookstore and buy Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans. Zondervan published it, I used to say. And then I got to the point in my life where I had to say, you won't find it in any bookshelf, any Christian bookstore, but you could order it through Amazon. And that was a stage I went through, too. And now I say, I regret to inform you that the books are out of print. And if you find it on Amazon at all, as a used book, you'll pay like a crazy amount of money, though it might be worth it. Anyway, I learned what I understand about sanctification from Martin Lloyd-Jones through Kay Arthur. And they didn't make it up. I think they're just reading the Bible properly. So let me try to be helpful to you by helping you understand this note, by helping you see that what makes this impossibility possible is the difference Christ makes. And the difference is described in the Bible as the difference between the old man and the new man. But those are terms that need a definition and require you to land somewhere as well. Now, the phrase old man comes from a number of places in Scripture, and I think the clearest place it comes is from Romans chapter 6, where Paul the Apostle says, we know, now we're in trouble, because here's something else he assumes we know, and if we don't, we're left behind. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And where the English Standard Version says we know that our old self was crucified with him, literally, in Greek, Paul is saying we know that our old man was crucified with him. The old man was crucified with Christ, this is what we know, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, this is what we know, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now here I go landing on one particular spot. I think that what Paul means by the old man is not what some people teach he means. I think that what the old man means is the person that you were before you came to Christ. It's your old unsaved self. And here the subject gets really confused by experience. If you have the great blessing of having become a Christian as a very young child, if you became a Christian, you know, at your mother's side when you were 3 years old, then I'm thinking that your recollection of you before you came to Christ is likely a little foggy. You were only 3 years old anyway, it hardly counts. It's not a bad thing to become a Christian as a young child, but if you didn't become a Christian as an adult, you won't have any real experience to help you understand the difference between the old man and the new man, using the old man to mean the person you were before you came to Christ. So then the new man is the person that Paul is talking about when he says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The new man is the person you became once you came to Christ. That's not something everyone agrees with, but Martin Lloyd-Jones said it, and I believe it. I think it's what Paul means. It's our old man, it's the person that we used to be who's been crucified with Christ, so that we, the new people that we are no longer enslaved to sin. I think that's what he's saying in Romans 6. Now, to try to picture that, to try to make that more helpful, I have a little sketch, which I actually invented in the olden days, way back when I was working all this out. There it is. It's the difference that Christ makes. And you see there for yourself, the old man on the left, that's the person that you were before you came to Christ, contrasted to the new man, the person that you are now that you have come to Christ. And I want to show you the details. So let's go to the old man. There he is. Not every old man looks like that, but that one does. And what you need to notice about him that explains the oldness is what's true of his heart and his mind and him in general. So what we see as we read the Bible carefully is that his heart, the heart of the unsaved person, is hard. It's a hard heart. And it's deceitful. And it's desperately sick. And it's engraved with sin. It's like sin has been written on it. That's the heart of the person. And what you need to know is that each of those phrases is a biblical phrase taken from an Old Testament prophecy, especially Jeremiah, or a New Testament letter, especially Ephesians. And if you're interested in looking up the references to these phrases, I'm glad to help you with that. And when I put the audio recording of the sermon online this afternoon, as normal, there will be sermon notes, and the sermon notes have all the Bible verses for all these phrases so that you could do a Bible study on this. And if you don't have access to a computer or the internet or our website or a printer and are just feeling old-fashioned, you can ask me today for a paper copy of the notes that are going to be online this afternoon, and I'd be glad to hand it to you personally. The heart is hard, deceitful, desperately sick, and grave with sin. That's the normal condition of a person who isn't a Christian. And that's his heart. What about his mind? Well, the Bible is equally clear about the mind of the old man. The mind is futile, alienated, ignorant, hostile to God, hostile to God's law. You'd look at that and say, no wonder there are atheists in the world. No wonder there are agnostics who say we just don't know that there is a God. Because the heart is what it is, and their minds are predisposed to hostility. That's the normal condition of a human being. And the summary is that that person that you were before you became a Christian, the old man, is described in the Bible as dead, dead to God. And it was sin that killed him. It was not the butler that did it. It was sin that killed the old man, and he's dead. Therefore, he is, as much as he's alive at all, a slave to sin. And the conclusion of the matter is that this person is powerless to resist his flesh. But the flesh requires some definition as well. But before I get to that, let's just go to the other side of the diagram and look at the new man. Because everything is not new, but some things are so new that he is a new man, a new creature in Christ. It's the heart, especially, that's new. And what we read in the Bible from cover to cover as we go looking is that this heart, which is new because the law of God has been written on it. Where sin used to be engraved in the heart before, now the law of God is written on it. Where sin used to be natural, now the law of God is what the heart is inclined towards. And the fear of God is infused into the heart, and the love of God has been poured into the heart, and now it's natural, so to speak, that is, it's the nature of the person to obey God, because now we have a heart for it. Well, the heart is new, but the mind is not. But it's not all bad news, because the mind, though it's not new, is renewable, and the Bible talks in a number of places about what happens when your mind is made new. But it's not made new upon conversion. It has to be renewed during the experience of being a Christian. And the summary is that this person who become in Christ, this new man, is alive to God, where before this person was dead. This person being alive to God has been freed from sin, where before he was a slave. So now he's dead to sin and is now God's slave, which means that he has been moved into a different part of the world, a different way of living, so that now he has the willingness and the ability to obey God like God's good slave or servant. He's a slave to righteousness, the Bible says, and so he is able to control his flesh. This is the impossible becoming possible because of the difference that Christ makes. And this is not something I just made up, or even Martin Lloyd-Jones just made up. This is what the Bible says about the difference that Christ makes to a heart, the difference he can make to a mind, and the difference that makes to a life. So back to the beginning, if we're going to love Christ first, we have to love him on the inside. That is, we have to love him with our heart, we have to love him with our mind, our soul, and our strength. And this brings us to actions. Actions about walking by the Spirit. And I think I can show you from what we've looked at this morning already a couple of things that must be involved in what Paul is saying when he says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. So I have two actions for you this morning about loving Christ first inside, and here's the first, action A. By the strength which God supplies and by the presence of His Spirit, change your life. This is the action. Change your life by believing that you can control your flesh. And then proving that you can by controlling your flesh. But this requires an understanding of the flesh, and this is controversial as well. So let me land somewhere to be helpful. I think that what the Bible means by the flesh, what Paul the Apostle means when he uses the word flesh, is the sum total of our tendencies and our appetites and our feelings and all the ideas and ambitions and desires that our tendencies and our appetites and our feelings produce. You could say that the flesh is the sum total of our sinful tendencies. But they weren't created to be sinful. We're created in the image of God. And much of what our flesh suggests isn't necessarily sinful at all. It's just inclined towards it. So even that is too general a definition to be much help when we talk about believing that we can control the flesh. So let me break it down a little bit more by talking about what I would describe as four big pieces of flesh. This is like four cans of worms you can open up to consider the challenge of changing your life by controlling your flesh. These are four big pieces of flesh. There is your appetites, all of your appetites. They come from physical parts of you. They come from your flesh. Your emotions, which to some degree are pumped into your thinking by your body, by your flesh. And your talking and your thinking. Appetites, emotions, talking, and thinking. These are the aspects of life that are most challenging to control. But the action is by the strength which God supplies and by the presence of His Spirit, change your life by believing that you can control your flesh. That is, you can control your appetites. You can control your intake of food and drink and sex and sleep and praise and these other things we have an appetite, a natural appetite for. There's really no excuse for you to say, I can't help it, I'm helpless. That's to say, I'm not a Christian. But a Christian is no longer helpless over his flesh, his appetites, because God has made him, by the difference Christ makes, able to control these things. Those are the appetites. And we're similarly given by the power of God, by the strength which God supplies, we're similarly given the ability to control our emotions. And some emotions need to be controlled. Emotions aren't a bad thing, and sin didn't invent them, but sin distorts them, and so there's emotions that need to be controlled. We often need to control our emotion of fear. And so over and over again, the Bible says, do not fear. You know, fear the Lord and don't fear anything else. And you need to believe that God has given you the ability to control your fear so that you can turn your fear off. You can stop being afraid. And similarly, the emotion of hatred is not a bad thing in itself. Loving God requires you to hate evil, for example. You need to have a good ability to hate, but we easily can use our ability to hate to do ourselves and other people great harm. And when we're hating people, well, that's an emotion that needs to be controlled, and you need to believe that God has enabled you as His person to control that emotion so that there's no excuse. You're not allowed to say, I can't help it, I just hate that person and I can't help it. You can help it because it's part of your flesh that God has given you the power to control. And then there's talking, which is a great gift of God, a gift that sets us apart from all the rest of His creation here on earth. We talk, and talk is a gift of God, but talking can easily lead to disobedience when it's gossip, for example, or when it's mean on purpose, when we're hurting people with our words. And you can't excuse yourself and say, I couldn't stop it, I just had to say that. That's not true, you chose to say that. It's not true of a new person, because the new person has control over his flesh. And as far as thinking goes, we are responsible to control our thoughts as well. We're responsible for our thoughts because we choose what to think about, and you can choose not to think about them. So the sin of worry is a classic case of a thinking, a sort of thinking that's disobedient to God, and God has given us the power to stop worrying. So it's not lacking in value for us to say to each other, stop worrying, don't worry. And the Bible says exactly that, because it knows that you can stop it if you choose to. And then all the trouble we can get into with our fantasies. You know, imagination is a gift of God, but using our imagination to fantasize about sinful behavior is a sin that God forbids and has given us the strength by His Spirit dwelling in us to control. So that's a piece of the flesh. The brain is a piece of flesh that we need to control as well. Well, all of this is implied in what Paul is saying to the Galatians in chapter 5 when he says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you take each step by the power that is within you, if you walk by the Spirit, then you won't do what the flesh is desiring to do when the flesh is desiring sin. He goes on in verse 17 to explain the conflict that we all have to live with. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. One way or the other, a part of your life has to go unfulfilled. You either grieve the Spirit by not fulfilling what the Spirit's empowering you to do, or you grieve your own flesh by doing what the Spirit is empowering you to do. And Paul says, to summarize the section, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's just what he said in Romans 6. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. It's attached to Christ on the cross so that it's not free to move around. You have to give it the freedom, and you're not required to. In fact, you're required not to give your flesh the freedom. Paul summarizes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So what action A shows us is that you got to believe that you can control your flesh. And once you believe it, then you prove that you believe it, and you prove that you're not wrong believing it by going ahead and doing it. And that's the way we're called to live. That's what walking by the Spirit is like. Paul the Apostle, matter-of-factly, made reference to it when he's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about this kind of self-control when he says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. That's saying it according to the English Standard Version. Here I really like the New International Version, where the literal meaning of these words translated discipline and keep it under control are more plainly stated. NIV version of the same verse, Paul says, I beat my body and I make it my slave. He disciplines his body. That means like corporal punishment. That's what it means. The word beat means actually hit and discolor, like hit so hard that it bruises. He's talking about being hard on his body so that his body doesn't get away from him and lead him in places where he ought not to go. And keep it under control literally does mean lead it about like a slave. You have to understand that you are in charge of your body. You are in charge of your appetites. God has made you, by His Spirit in you, the master of your body. And there's no excuse for letting your body run wild, any more than there'd be excuse for a master in the days of slavery letting a slave run wild, or a parent letting his child run wild. And you've got to take the attitude towards your body that a master should take of his slave, that a parent should take of his child, and decide what the child is allowed to do, decide what the slave is allowed to do, decide what your body is allowed to do. First, you got to believe that this is something God has enabled you to do, and then you got to prove that it's true by living that way. What I would strongly encourage you to do is look at these four big pieces of flesh. Think about your own appetites, your own emotions, your talking life, your thinking life, and identify one particular disobedience, perhaps an incidental sort of thing that keeps recurring, or perhaps it's a habit that you could call yourself a slave to. And prove to yourself that the Bible is true when it says you have power over this by taking power over this. Maybe this is a week when you experiment with the power. And maybe you ought to take some little thing that's not that big a deal that you could just practice on. Like, for example, the candies in a candy dish. So go ahead and prove to yourself that you're in control of your appetites by refusing to have a candy every time you walk past that dish. It's not that big a deal, right? It's not like candy is a sin, but you could practice on an appetite that's relatively easy to practice on. Or it might be that you are presently doing yourself such damage with some much more sinful habit that you need to take that on and not waste any more time. But I'm here with the good news of Jesus Christ, that the difference that he has made in the life of a person who truly believes is what it is, so that you have the power to defeat this appetite, this emotion, this sin of talking or this sin of thinking, some fleshly part of your life that God has given you control over that you need to exercise control of. And if it's a great big hideous habit that you're intimidated to even take on, then I'd encourage you to think like David taking on Goliath. And you know how that happy story went. I mean, I suppose David didn't have any problem with bullies after the day he defeated Goliath, because he took the biggest bully of all and he killed him with 5 smooth stones. So maybe it's right to go ahead and take on the biggest of all of your enslavements and find that you're not wrong to believe that you can control your flesh. The Bible says you can, according to the difference that Christ has made. That's the first action. Here's the second. By the strength which God supplies, by the presence of His Spirit, change your life in another way. Change your life by the renewing of your thinking. And this is straight from the book of Romans in chapter 12, where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I'm substituting in the action line the word thinking for the word mind, because I'm landing on that. I think that the Bible means thinking when it says mind. It doesn't mean your intelligence or your intellectualism. It means your thinking. And it's when our thinking is renewed that our lives are changed. And that goes back to the fact that the difference Christ has made to the mind is that the mind is renewable. Not instantly new, but renewable. And we need to get busy renewing it so that we think properly about the challenges that are before us. Paul, the apostle, talks about how spiritual warfare involves arguments and destroying arguments. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, this is his method of operation, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I'm suggesting to you that the first battlefield you should try out that thought on is your own life, your own mind. The arguments you should especially destroy are the arguments that you yourself have with yourself about whether or not to bother obeying God. The lofty opinions you should particularly destroy are those that you yourself have raised against the knowledge of God. The thoughts that you should especially take captive to obey Christ are your own thoughts. And you see in the Bible examples of doing that. On the subject of depression, or in any sort of low mood of disillusionment, you see the psalmist giving himself a good talking to. In Psalm 42, he says to himself, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? And then gives himself some good advice. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is a man giving himself a good talking to. And so renewing his mind, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm really excited about and pleased with the new emphasis, the renewed emphasis on scripture memory going around here with fighter verses as well as Bible quizzing. Because I found personally that there's no better and effective way to renew my mind and so transform my life than getting involved regularly in some system of scripture memory. And we need to, because we need to have controlled minds or sound minds. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And the King James Version of the same verse translates what's translated here as self-control in the phrase a sound mind, which is actually a more literal translation of the idea. God's given us the spirit of a sound mind, and we make our minds more sound as we feed them on the Word of God. And all of this is packed into what Paul so matter-of-factly but importantly says to the Galatians that the Holy Spirit says to us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let me take 30 seconds more to preview next week to say, in regard to this challenge, that it is a New Testament assumption that those who walk by the Spirit are never walking by themselves, but rather walking in company of other believers, other walkers. The encouragement that comes from fellowship and the counsel that's available and the accountability that we can offer each other is assumed, which is why the next step in living the life is called living the life with His love, and the next sermon in the First Love series is called Second Loves, where we see how loving Christ first should impact how we love one another and are loved by one another. This is also part of the formula by which we become the people that God is calling us to be as He calls us to walk by the Spirit. Let's pray together.